Well, I want to turn back to this gospel text from St. Luke, chapter 10, verses 23 through 28. And there is a great contrast in this text. There's a contrast between those who are rejoicing as they see with their eyes what God is doing, and those who are skeptical because their hearts are filled with doubt and unbelief. Faith leads to joy. Unbelief leads to sorrow. Many people are proud to say that they're skeptical by nature. Do you know we have a state in the United States that the motto of the state is skepticism? You remember what state that is? Missouri? What's Missouri? It's a show me state. Show me. It's like Doubting Thomas, right? I won't believe until I see those nail holes and the holes in his side. One of the proudest skeptics was Darwin's bulldog. That's what he was called. Darwin's bulldog. His name was Thomas Huxley. Huxley was a very, very prominent educator and scientist in the late 1800s, and he embraced Darwinism and evolution completely. And furthermore, he debated the most prominent Christians of the day back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, late 1800s. Huxley said famously, "Skepticism is the highest duty of mankind." Think about that. And he went on to say, blind faith is an unpardonable sin. Are we skeptical by nature? Excuse me. By the way, I'm going to be working through this dust and smoke for a little bit, coming back from East County. But anyway, are we skeptical by nature? I would say we are. And I would say that our skepticism is rooted in our old fallen nature. Skepticism is doubt. Skepticism is a lack of faith. And where do you suppose, that's a Norwegian expression, where do you suppose that came from? Well, Genesis 3, verse 1, starts like this. And the devil said to the woman, "Has God really said, 'You shall not eat of every fruit of the garden?'" Skepticism is in our old nature. You walk into a building and there's a sign on the wall that says wet paint. What do you want to do? Touch it, right? And you end up with fingerprints that are white. How many sidewalks in America have got footsteps in them and handprints because someone would not believe wet cement? It's in our old nature to be skeptical. King Solomon, he wrote the book of Proverbs for his son. And he writes about wisdom and foolishness, which is unbelief. And in chapter 9, he calls wisdom a woman, and then he contrasts wisdom to another woman whom he calls foolishness. This is in Proverbs chapter 9. And in Proverbs chapter 9, wisdom says, this woman, wisdom says, "As for him who lacks understanding, come to me. Forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding." But the woman foolishness responded, "Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant." And then Solomon says, "But the one who follows after foolishness does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell." In today's scripture, Jesus teaches us that faith leads to joy in this life Unbelief leads to sorrow. I want to turn back to that text, Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. Then Jesus turned to his disciples and privately said to them, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and hear what you have heard but do not hear it, have not heard it. And then, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What's written in the law? What is your understanding of it?' So the lawyer answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.'" Jesus teaches here, he teaches us, blessed are the eyes of faith. Blessed are the eyes of faith. But he also teaches that testing God leaves only condemnation. Those who test God are left condemned. But finally, we have this promise that it is God who brings us to faith. God brings us to faith through his promises. Well, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "Blessed are the eyes of faith." Now, this is one of those times when it's kind of good to go back a little bit and see what's going on here. What are the circumstances? And all we have to do is back up about 6 or 7 verses, and we'll see that the circumstance of this event is a time of great joy for the disciples and for Jesus. By the way, that's something to mark because, you know, there were struggles Jesus had, you know, with a lot of things, and it was a lot of teaching. But this is one of those moments of great joy for the disciples and for Jesus. What had happened, he had sent out the 70 to proclaim the gospel, and he'd give them power. And they had then returned to him. And they said in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the 70 returned to Jesus with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And then Jesus, now this is not a rebuke, it's actually an encouragement. Jesus says in verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And then that verse concludes, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit." So you have the disciples filled with joy, and Jesus is filled with joy. What a great moment this is. Blessed are the eyes of faith. You see, it was by faith in Jesus as the Lord and Savior, as the Messiah. It was by faith that the 70 had gone out. It was by faith in Jesus that they proclaimed the gospel. And it was by faith in Jesus that they had victory over demons. New believers, victory over demons. These things did not create faith, but were the result of faith. And the eyes of faith witnessed these miracles and rejoiced. And Jesus rejoiced with them. Blessed are the eyes of faith. I went to Webster's Dictionary. It's sometimes good to even work. It's good to look up words we know. I looked up the word blessed in Webster's Dictionary, and I was blessed. I'll tell you why. In Webster's today, the modern Webster's, right? Not the old 1870, which is full of the gospel, but the modern Webster's, mostly secularized, says this: "Blessed means holy and sacred, enjoying great happiness, bliss, comfort, and joy." And then it concludes, "Blessed is the state of those souls in heaven." I was blessed there. There's a secular dictionary, and yet it concludes, "Blessed is the state of those souls in heaven." Praise the Lord. Well, all of these were true, all of these things, holy, sacred, enjoying great happiness, bliss, comfort, joy, all of these things were true for the eyes of the faithful. Think about the difference. The unbeliever goes through life, and when good things happen to him, he says, well, aren't I lucky? Good fortune, right? Or, boy, I sure worked that out, right? Because of his own cleverness, he gets the benefit. I knew a man once, not too many years ago. He had to move. He was selling his house. He was an old widower. He had a lot of things he needed to get rid of, and he had an auction. And he sold everything he wanted to sell, and everything sold almost, well, most things sold for than more than he wanted for them. He's filled with joy. And he kept telling me, oh, I was sure lucky. I was sure lucky. And I kept responding back to him, God sure provided. God sure provided. He never could see it. He would never agree with me. He did not have eyes to see. Jesus reminds each of his disciples, those who have faith, what joy and what comfort they know as they see the power of God working in their lives and in the lives of others. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. And faith is the realization of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So you see, we do not have faith because of what we see. We see because we have faith. And faith leads to joy. But unbelief leads to sorrow. Testing God, which is unbelief, only leads to condemnation. You know, it's a sad thing we experience sometimes, and that is when some people are having joy, there always seems to be someone there ready to throw a bucket of cold water on them. You know, that's the old nature at work. I see this sometimes in restaurants. I've seen it in my own family when I was a kid growing up. You know, a dad takes his wife and kids to a restaurant. Maybe he wants to give mom a break from the kitchen. Or maybe it's one of the kids' birthday. Who knows? And instead of enjoying that time, all he does is crab. The food is cold. The waitress is slow. They cost too much money. And you've seen that. And I ask myself when I see that, what's wrong with this guy? Can't he even just enjoy? The whole purpose of coming to the restaurant was to have a time of joy, and he's just dumping cold water on it, right? Some people cannot have fun even when they're trying. Why? Well, maybe there is some great pain in their life that they're trying to work through. Maybe there's some unspoken problem, but all too often it's because of self-centeredness and unbelief. Look at what's happening here in this text. Here are the disciples. They're rejoicing. The 70 have come back. There are more disciples around them. Everyone's rejoicing. Jesus is rejoicing. And then, like out of nowhere, and so inappropriate for this moment of joy, verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus. Well, we need to stop there for a minute, right there at verse 25, because it's important to recognize that the Bible carries, has always carried, all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way back to the Pentateuch, the Bible has always carried a strong warning, do not test God. Do not put God to the test. In the New Testament, do you remember when Jesus was in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry and he came back? And he was tested. You remember who tested him? Satan tested Jesus, tempted him in several ways. In one of the tests, Jesus was carried up to the very highest pinnacle of the temple by the devil. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up. Well, Jesus said to Satan, it is written again, you shall not test the Lord your God. And Jesus was quoting Moses from Deuteronomy 6:16. One of the last things Moses told the people of Israel before they went into the promised land is, don't test the Lord your God like you did in the past. And of course, the generation that did that in the past all died in the wilderness. There are consequences for testing God. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." The lawyer knows this is true. He knows the law. He is a lawyer. He's a scribe. He knows every jot and tittle of the Old Testament. The problem is he doesn't believe that Jesus is God. You see? He doesn't have eyes of faith. He doesn't have eyes of faith because this is late in Jesus' ministry. This is late in the year 29. Jesus has already fed the 4,000, the 5,000. He's raised two people from dead. He's walked on water, healed lepers, restored sight, all these things. And he doesn't have eyes to see it. So many miracles, so many sermons proclaiming the good news. And yet the leaders of the temple are conspiring to kill Jesus. They're just looking for a good reason to arrest him, and the lawyer is there fishing for that opportunity. And so the lawyer stands up. While the disciples are rejoicing, while Jesus is rejoicing, the lawyer stands up. Behold, like out of nowhere, there he is, testing Jesus. He asks the question, "What shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, how many ways Jesus could have dealt with his unbelief? But what did Jesus do? Jesus did not come to condemn. Jesus came to save the lost. And that includes this poor lost scribe. So Jesus gives him the same scripture that convinced you and convinced me that we are lost and can do nothing to save ourselves. The scripture that convinces us that we need God. We need a Savior if we are to have eternal life. What did he do? Jesus made the lawyer look back at the law. Jesus said to him in verse 26, "What is written in the law? What's your reading of it?" And so the lawyer answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have rightly answered. Do this and live." Good for him. He knows the law. He's an expert in the law. And so now Jesus tells him, "Fine. You want to save yourself? Do the law. Just do it." Only a fool would accept such an offer. The law is there in the beginning, from the beginning. We read this in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians text we read this morning says the law captures everyone under sin, so that we may all know our only hope for salvation is God through Christ Jesus, whom he sent. That's the purpose, the first purpose of the law. You see, when we look at those commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you might be able to do that for a while. The law requires that you do that always, without ever a moment's lapse. And no one can do it. If one man could have kept the law, then Jesus would not have needed to go to the cross. The Bible says we are born in sin, and no one is righteous, no, not one. This morning's text from Galatians 3:21 reminds us that the Scripture has confined all under sin, and that the promise by faith is in Jesus Christ to those who believe. So Jesus tells the lawyer who's testing him, look at the law. Because you see, each one of us will either be judged by the law or you'll be judged by faith. Faith leads to joy. Unbelief leads to sorrow. You're judged by faith. The Bible says that you are justified. That means judged, not guilty, by faith. God brings faith to you. That's one of his promises. We don't know what happened to that lawyer. Jesus pointed him to the law, and actually Jesus was doing him a favor. Jesus was trying to work salvation in that man's heart. Because the law always will do the work that God intends, which is to convict us that we are lost and we cannot save ourselves. And at that moment, when we know that we're lost and we know that we cannot save ourselves, then the Word of God comes to us and reminds us of God's promise in Galatians 3:11 and Romans 1:5 and so many other places. You are justified by faith. You are found not guilty by faith. It's God's Word and His Holy Spirit working in your life, bringing you to trust that Jesus is God and that He died for you on the cross of Calvary and that your sins are forgiven. That's God's work in your life. It is God's Word and His Holy Spirit that creates faith in your heart. And when you receive it, and you have to receive it, it's given to you. But you have an old nature, and you can turn away from the gift. That's called hardening your heart. But when you receive that gift that God gives to you, your eyes are opened to see the wonder and the joy of God and His continuing provision. But for those who harden their hearts, who turn away in unbelief, 2 Corinthians 3:1 says their minds are blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away by Christ Jesus. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away so that you can see the truth. I was visiting a nursing home this week, like I do every week, and it's always the same gals, and it's wonderful to be with them and share the gospel and sing. And one of the little ladies, little grandmothers, turned to me and she said, "But oh, Pastor, we can't see Jesus." And I turned to her, and it's always these same seven gals at this one nursing home. Praise the Lord, I love being with them. And they're always sitting in the same places, much like you guys. And so I turned to her, and she said, "Pastor, we can't see Jesus." And I said, "Well," and I won't name names. I said, "Well, you know so-and-so, she's one of your best friends. Where was she born?" And she said, "I don't know." I said, "What was the happiest moment in her life?" She says, "I don't know." "What was the saddest moment in her life?" She says, "I don't know." I said, "Well, you know where Jesus was born. You know how He was born. You know that they laid Him in a manger in a stable. You know about His mother and His father. You know how God brought them together. You know about the difficulties they faced, even before He was born and after. You know where He lived. You know what His dad did for a living. You know what Jesus did for a living before He started His ministry. You know all of Jesus' friends. You know all about the miracles that He performed. You know about the people He raised from the dead. You know that He wept over Jerusalem. You know that He wept with Martha and Mary. You know that He died for you. And you know that He was raised again on the third day. Tell me again, can't you really see Jesus?" She said, "Yes, Pastor, I can see Jesus." What a great moment that was. Dear friend, the promises of God are all yes in Jesus Christ. By faith in Him, you are found righteous and you have eternal life. Have you eyes to see? Or are you testing God? When He looked into the law, the lawyer, you see, was the one who was tested. I pray that that lawyer saw his great need and turned to Jesus and asked Him to forgive him for his sins and to be his Savior. Faith leads to joy. Unbelief only leads to sorrow. Have you done that? Have you confessed to the Lord that you are condemned by His perfect law, but also that you want to receive God's perfect promise of eternal life? Have you asked Jesus to be your Savior? The prayer goes like this, and I'd ask you to pray with me. Dear Jesus, I am a sinner, condemned because I've broken your law. But I've heard the good news. Oh, Jesus, please come into my heart and be my Savior and be my Lord. Help me to turn from sin and trust in you, O God. I ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, our hymn in response to God's word is